Brother Tuthill, does death end all?
Brothers and sisters and respected friends, in dealing with the subject which has been announced, does death end all? All of the deductions which will be made will be taken from the Bible. Christadelphians hold the Bible is God's word, and in it he has revealed himself and his plan of salvation for us, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who were estranged from God because of disobedience. There are many reasons why we have faith in the authenticity and truth of the Bible, but chief among them is the self-evident fact of prophecy, which has been so exactingly fulfilled. I want now to point out a few of these prophecies and their fulfillment, so that you may see some of the reasons for our convictions. About 150 years before one of the greatest kings of Persia came on his throne, God's servant, the prophet Isaiah, wrote this concerning this king. He said, "I, God, say of Cyrus, my shepherd who fulfills my every wish, he shall say of Jerusalem, let her be rebuilt, and of the temple, let her foundations be laid." Now this prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. For when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, their king Cyrus issued a decree that liberated the Jews who had been held captive by the Babylonians and assisted them in rebuilding the city and the temple which the Babylonians had leveled to the ground. Now, let us look at the record. This is to be found in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, beginning at verse 26, and then reading a few verses in the 45th chapter. I'm reading this now from the New American Translation, which I think is an excellent translation of this particular text. "It is I who confirm the words of my servant, says God. I carry out the plan announced by my messengers. I say to Jerusalem, be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, be rebuilt. I will raise up your ruins. It is I who said to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your wellspring. I say of Cyrus, my shepherd, who fulfills my every wish, he shall say of Jerusalem, let her be rebuilt, and of the temple, let her foundations be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp, subduing nations before him, and making kings run in his service, opening doors before him, and leaving the gates unbarred. I will go before you and level the mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter, and iron bars I will snap. I will give you treasures out of the darkness, and riches that have been hidden away, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by my name." There are some scholars that take the position that the prophets were referring only to events which happened at the time when the prophets lived and spoke, and had no reference to events either in the near or far distant future. To these scholars, I would say, or rather I would call attention, 2 Kings, the first book of Kings, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And here we read these words. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. This now is a man of God saying this. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now this prophecy was made approximately 900 B.C., and 300 years later, it was fulfilled to a T, even to the name of the king, Josiah. So it is recorded in 2 Kings, the fulfillment, that is recorded in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16. And we read, Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the sepulcher and burned them upon the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. There are a great many prophecies in the Old Testament which refer to Jesus. And I would like to cite just a few of them and their fulfillment. We have the betrayal of Jesus prophesied in Psalms 41:9, where we read, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And we find the fulfillment of this recorded in Mark 14th chapter 10th verse, where we read, And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him, that is Jesus, unto them. Now we have a prophecy of the price that was paid to Judas for betraying Jesus to the chief priest. This is found in Zechariah, the 11th chapter, verse 12, and we read, And if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And now the fulfillment of this prophecy, which was, roughly speaking, 600 years later. Matthew records it in this 26th chapter, and we read, And Judas said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him, Jesus, to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, exact price that Zechariah said they would do. Now we find a prophecy that relates to the remorse which Judas had for what he had done and how he threw the money on the temple floor. The prophecy in Zechariah 11:13, "And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And its fulfillment, Matthew 27:6-7. "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because this is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." Briefly now, I will cite one more prophecy, and this is found in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Israel at this time, which was roughly speaking 600 years before Christ, had been conquered first by the Assyrians and then later on by the Babylonians, and had been deported out of their land for the most part. The prophecy states that they would ultimately be regathered to their own land and would be reunited as one nation. And we read this now in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, verses 21 and 23. "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." Now, we who are here this day have seen a partial fulfillment of this prophecy with our very own eyes. For 2,500 years, the Jews have been a persecuted, oppressed, dispersed people. For centuries, banned and excluded from their own land. But in 1948, they became once again a sovereign nation in the land promised to them by God. That portion of the prophecy of Ezekiel yet remaining to be fulfilled is that one king shall be king to them all. Remember, they shall be gathered to their land, and one king shall be king to them all. Now, they have been gathered to their own land in great numbers. The king has not yet arrived. But this king, of course, refers to Jesus of Nazareth. For concerning his future role as a king, we read in Luke, the first chapter, verses 30 through 33, the following. "And the angel said unto her," that is Mary, "fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So then, we can expect Jesus to return at any time, now, and to begin his reign, first over the restored nation of Israel, and ultimately over the whole earth. Briefly now, I will cite one more prophecy. Now, I want to offer a proof of the truth of the Bible from another source. And this source is known as internal evidence, evidence which is to be found in the Bible as we read and study it. This has to do with an undesigned coincidence. That is, the writer, in writing some of the things he said, did not have in mind a proof which we see as truth of the Bible in this which we read. Incidentally, a man by the name of Blunt, a Frenchman, many years ago, wrote a very interesting book which many Christadelphians have. It is called Undesigned Coincidences, and it's a very interesting book. I would recommend it to you. Well, this proof now is this. Moses, having led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and through 40 years of wandering through a barren wilderness, died. And his successor, Joshua, took over the task of conquering the extremely wicked nations in the land of Canaan, which had been promised by God to the Jews through their founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Joshua's first move was to send spies to the city of Jericho, which was the first city that they were going to try to take, to ascertain the potential strength of their resistance. Its walls, its fortifications, its military forces, their armaments, and so forth. The spies find lodging with one Rahab, who was sympathetic to the Israelitish cause and to their God. Fearing for the safety of the spies and also for herself, in that she was harboring them, she took them up to the roof of her house, which was flat, and hid them under some stalks of flax, which were drying or seasoning there. Now, the invasion of Canaan, firstly against Jericho, began at the Passover time, which is the time of the flax harvest. Keep this in mind if you can. The point here is an undesigned, unintentional coincidence. The writer described the event unintentionally, and he mentions a seemingly unrelated detail, but in fact proves the veracity of the account. For in chapter 3, at verse 15, the writer, telling about the invasion, mentions that the river Jordan, which the invaders had to cross, was in flood stage. And this condition of the flood stage always took place at the time of the harvest and the time of Passover. And Rahab, having taken some of the newly harvested flax and drying it on her housetop, and underneath this flax she hid Joshua's spies. Now, having cited a few reasons that we feel prove the Bible to be true, let us continue to resolve the question, does death end all? If we're going to try to convince you that death ends all, we're going to try to do it from the Bible. And if we have to convince you that the Bible is true, or else you're not interested. So, let's see what we can do about that. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it states that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. No time or date is specified. So, we are in complete ignorance as to when this took place, when that beginning was. We don't know. The Bible don't say. It could have been many thousands or even millions of years ago that God created this earth. The history which the Bible records, with this one exception of this brief statement in Genesis 1:1, however, has to do with this planet. The history of the Bible has to do with this planet, which we call Earth, and it has to do with the descendants of Adam and Eve exclusively. No previous inhabitants, if there were any, are dealt with. But beginning at verse 2, we have the record of how God took this planet, which at that time was in a state of chaos, a waste wilderness and empty, and made it a fit habitable for the race of men which are today called Homo sapiens, or mankind, of which you and I are a part. This took place approximately 6,000 years ago. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood. The Bible does not tell us how old this earth is. But what it does tell us is that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, were placed here on this earth 6,000 years ago. That there have been living creatures and possibly a race of men here before this time, before 4000 BC, seems to be quite evident, because we have the skeleton remains of animals such as dinosaurs, mastodons, hairy elephants, saber-toothed tigers, and so forth, of which the Bible and secular history has nothing to say. So we conclude that they were from an earlier age or dispensation. Man became, because of his constitution or physical makeup, would need sunshine, air, heat, moisture, food, and shelter for his sustenance, which we see God provided before he brought man into being. A very strong proof for man's need of these basic elements has been brought to light in the recent exploration of the moon. For centuries and even millenniums, men have speculated as to whether there was any life on the moon. None was found, nor can any life exist there as we know it, because of the lack of the basic elements which must be present for man's survival. Prior to 6,000 years ago, these basic elements were not present here on this earth. But in chapter 1 of Genesis, God is said to have provided all of them. At this point, I would like to call to your attention to a belief which Christadelphians consider very fundamental to a true understanding of man's nature. And I would like to impress this on everyone. This that I'm going to call your attention to is the fact that man is a special
creation of God. And he is not the result of the process of evolution. His coming into existence is described in detail in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 7, where we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Certainly this is specific, and it does away with any idea that man is the result of a process of evolution. There was an event which happened in Orlando a short while ago, which had much that parallels the Bible record, I think, if I could draw a comparison. It is the Bible record of man's creation. A two-year-old child was found by her parents, who had become accidentally electrocuted by touching a household appliance which was not properly grounded. The father, with extreme wisdom and foresight, rushed the child to Mercy Hospital, all the while administering artificial respiration to her by breathing into her lungs the breath of life in order to keep her alive and to revive her breathing process. At the hospital, the staff had been alerted to the grave situation by the child's mother, and when the father and child arrived, every facility was in readiness, and the child's life was saved. My point here in citing this incident is this: if anyone was to doubt the Bible record of the creation of man and of his being animated, that is, being made alive by God breathing into him the breath of life, then how could they consistently hold to their erroneous concepts in view of what has recently happened in Orlando? We are not the descendants of a one-celled unit of protoplasm which over thousands or millions of years evolved to the point that it crawled out of the sea, developed legs in place of fins, lungs in place of gills, and ultimately evolved into a monkey, and then into a creature having features somewhat resembling man, of whom only fragments of his skull have been found. Adam, our progenitor, was a special creation made by God, as the Bible states, fully grown, fully developed, with all the faculties that you and I now possess. The Bible goes on to relate how that God made man his crowning achievement, how man was to have dominion over the lesser creatures that God had made, the animals, the birds, and the fish. In all these, he was to have a free hand, with but one exception, and that was he must be obedient to God. The test of this obedience was to be made by means of one specific tree which God had planted in the garden where Adam and Eve lived. Of the fruit of this tree they were not to eat or even to touch it. For the record in Genesis 2:17 states that, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou art surely doomed to die." That is from the New American Translation. This then is the answer to a portion of our problem, namely, why do men die? Very explicitly, yet simply stated, it is because of sin. Men die, you and I will die because of sin. That is, in this case, the sin of disobedience. For the record states that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of this tree, which God called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the penalty for doing so became operative, and their bodies underwent a transformation from that of being very good, as the record says they were when God created them, to having the principle of dissolution planted within them. The Apostle Paul shows that this malignant condition, this being subject to death, was not confined to Adam and Eve, however, but was passed on and inherited by their posterity, of whom you and I are a part. He wrote, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, and no one could break it. That is death. No one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin. This is from the Phillips translation. I much prefer it to King James. I think it is a truer statement of fact. Here now I want to point out that death is not the gateway to glory. As I once heard a clergyman say at a funeral service, can you imagine? He said, my friend, death is the gateway to glory. Not so. But rather, death is the total cessation of life, the punishment for sin. This being true, then, the question arises, does death end all? This is the very most perplexing, the most serious problem that men have to face today, or that they have ever had to face. There is no problem that compares in seriousness to this problem. If you think you have a real serious problem, then stop a minute and say to yourself, is this as serious as the problem of death and life after death? All of the problems, by way of comparison, pale into insignificance. Happily, however, we find that the Bible has the answer to this most serious problem. It is not spelled out in one brief, terse statement, but it is to be found in the combined testimonies of several inspired holy men of God who wrote as God directed them to do by His Spirit. Basically, however, their answer summed up is this: if a man dies, shall he live again? And their answer is no. Let me repeat. If a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer is no, he will not. Unless he does certain things required of him by God. And if he does these certain prescribed things, he will live. Not only again, but eternally. And in a body and under conditions that are far greater in joy and happiness than those of his present existence. For we read that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. So testifies the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. And John, in Revelation 21:4, speaking about the time when God would dwell with men, wrote these words, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The God-fearing patriarch Job had the hope and confidence that for him death would not end all. For in chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, he asked this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he answered it by saying, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. Thou, God, shall call, and I will answer thee. Thou will have a desire to the work of thy hand. And the psalmist confirms the confidence which Job expressed by the words which we find in Psalm 50 at verse 3 through verse 6. And we read, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about. He, our God, shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, they became aware of their nakedness, which now became a symbol of sin. And in an effort to make a covering for their sinful condition, they fashioned aprons made from fig leaves. But their efforts were futile and would not suffice for the purpose which they intended. However, God, in his great mercy and compassion, stepped into the breach. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And these became symbolically robes of righteousness and garments of salvation. From the time that man disobeyed God and by doing so caused an estrangement, a separation between himself and God, God has provided a means, a way of reconciliation. This was made known by several typical examples. The first indication of a way out of man's dilemma and the way by which he could be reconciled to God was intimated by God when he pronounced judgment upon Adam, Eve, and the serpent, all of whom had a part in disobeying God. To the serpent, God said, by inference, that Eve would have a seed, which is a seed, that is, a descendant, who would ultimately abolish sin. This is to be deducted from the words God spake to the serpent when he said, it, that is, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. The it here referred to Jesus Christ. And the thy head referred to sin. The time would come when Jesus would strike a deadly blow by which sin would be destroyed. Paul confirms this earliest of all prophecies when he wrote in Hebrews 2:14 these words, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," that is Jesus, "himself likewise took or partook of the same," that is flesh and blood, "that through death," or by means of his death, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. What had the power of death? Sin. Sin had the power of death. Sin still has the power of death. "And deliver them who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What Paul was saying in effect was this: Jesus, because he was of the same sin-stricken nature as his brethren, destroyed sin by not giving in to it, and in so doing delivered himself and his brethren from the bondage of death. Paul again confirms this freedom from bondage, which the Christian has access to, in his letter to the Roman brethren, when he wrote in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, these words, "There is there now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The next prophecy which typified a reconciliation was an enacted one, in which God provided a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness by means of the skins of animals. This, of course, necessitated the killing of an animal, and herein is another insight into God's plan of redemption, which is this: that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood, first of all, of clean animals, and then ultimately and once and for all, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Paul elaborates on this phase of God's progressive providing for man's redemption and reconciliation to himself in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 19-28. It's Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we read, "For when Moses has spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, with the blood of others. For then must he," Jesus, "have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The law of sacrifice was made plainer later on when, under the law of Moses, a law of types and shadows, a specific variety of animal must be used, which was known as a clean animal. It was to be in its prime of life, age-wise, and must be free of all blemishes. In short, it must be the finest of the flock or the herd. This law of sacrifice, its specifics, was, however, only a means to an end. For the blood of bulls and of goats could not of themselves take away sin. They could only point forward to the Son of Adam, who would himself be the perfect sin offering. The animals had nothing to do with the sin, therefore they could not take away sin. It required to make reconciliation. Because animals were not involved in the transgression of God's law in Eden, it was not possible for them to make a reconciliation between God and man. It was man that transgressed, and it was man that must make the reconciliation. It was disobedience that broke the bond of fellowship between God and man, and nothing short of perfect obedience could restore it. And this was accomplished in the person of Jesus, that gentle man from Galilee. He lived a perfectly sinless life and then willingly sacrificed his life in order that he might deliver those who all their life were subject to bondage. There is another sacrificial ritual which God gave to the children of Israel, which illustrates the truth that death does not end all. For those who obey God by the keeping of his commandments, it is known as the sacrifice of the scapegoat, and it is cited in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And basically it was this. Two goats were brought as an offering to God. One was killed as a sacrifice, and the other was turned loose and given its freedom to go into a land not inhabited. Now, the significance of this ritual would seem to be this. The animal which was killed was a type of Jesus' sacrificial death, and the animal that was freed was a type of the resurrection of Jesus and of his freedom from all of the restraints of mortality. Having been obedient to God in all things, even to the willing sacrifice of himself, Jesus has proven that death does not end all for those who obey God. But this must be made plain, that for all those who do not obey death, but for all those who do not obey God, death does end all. Still another symbolic deliverance from death was to be seen by the eye of faith in the national deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh had repeatedly refused to let Israel go from the state of slavery which the Egyptians had imposed on them. One final plague would be brought upon the Egyptians, which would effect Israel's deliverance at last. It was to be the death of all the firstborn, both of man and of cattle, throughout all the land of Egypt. In order that the Israelites escape from this impending tragedy, they were directed to take the blood of the Paschal lamb and sprinkle it upon the doorposts and lintels of their homes, so that when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt that night, he would pass over their homes. He would not slay the firstborn child therein. This great deliverance became known as the Lord's Passover, and he ordained that a remembrance of this be kept every year throughout all succeeding generations of Israel. And once again, we have an example where obedience resulted in the saving of life. If then men will obey God and accept his gracious offer of salvation, which has been made possible through the perfect obedience and willing sacrifice of Jesus, whose perfection of character or deportment even to the giving up of his life, God is willing to accept in lieu of our righteousness. And in and through Jesus has provided the means by which we may enter into covenant relationship with God. Then the question, if we die, will we live again? Will depend upon our being obedient to our Heavenly Father after our having entered into the race for eternal life. No amount of obedience will be of any benefit to us unless we first enter into covenant relationship with God. And then, at that point, begins our probationary walk. Determination for our acceptability or rejection will be made by when Jesus returns to this earth to judge his servants. To confirm this, we have the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." There is one more point that needs to be made plain, which is this. If we cease to exist at death, if our lives come to a complete halt, how then can we appear before the judgment seat of Christ if we are dead? The answer is through the resurrection out of the death state. Belief in the resurrection is directly opposed to the false concept that men have a soul which either goes to heaven or hell at the death of the body. For if this were true, if men, when they died, either went to heaven or hell, what need would there be for a resurrection? And what need would there be for a judgment seat if they had already been judged by either going to heaven or to hell? But we have proof positive that this miracle of all miracles, that is the resurrection in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. For his resurrection was attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw him, who associated with him, who dined with him, and received from him his greatest commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this, brothers and sisters, is a command which to me is just as applicable to us as it was to his disciples when Jesus spoke it. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he did this after his resurrection. The most explicit details regarding the resurrection are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. There he wrote these great truths. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then there is to be no resurrection for anyone else. And his, that is Paul's, preaching was vain, and his hearers had been deceived. But the facts were that Jesus did rise, and he became the first fruits of those who were dead. Then afterwards, those who are Christ will be resurrected at his coming. The answer then to the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Depends upon whether he has obeyed God by entering into his covenant and whether he has walked acceptably before God during this covenant relationship. Dear friend, where do you stand?